We are in chapter 8 of the Confession and the Testimony. If I remember correctly, we are picking up number 5 on page 31 on the right-hand column. Pick up that side of the testimony. So we talked last time about Christ's saving work, which is paragraph 4. In the confession, this office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that or in order that he might discharge. He was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it, endured the most grievous torments. And so there were walked through the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. And with that very important statement there, with the same body in which he suffered. That statement alone kind of brushes away some misunderstandings and possible misstatements about who Christ was and how he accomplished the work that was before him. Let's look at this number 5 here on the testimony, starting on the bottom of page 31. It is in the office of mediator that Christ fulfills and applies the covenant of grace, and in doing so, accomplishes the covenant of works. So he's the mediator of the covenant of grace and accomplishes the covenant of works. The covenant of works is not dead, as it were. It is fulfilled by Christ, and we will hopefully see that a little bit more. Let's look at these scriptures here. Starting in Hebrews 1 and verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And he goes on, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So here we have a picture of the glory of Christ. After he has fulfilled this, he is seated at the right hand of the majesty. Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 9. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Okay? Colossians 1. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. This says, our testimony here says 16 through 20. I'm going to start in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And then finally, Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Verses 24 through 27. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So we see kind of a Garden of Eden reinstated in the kingdom of God. So we have here Christ as the mediator, and I wanted to bring out the marker board because I'm sure there are deficiencies when I'm talking about some of these things and I'm drawing in the air. You can't always see it. I'm not as effective at drawing on a board as the UPS guy, you know, on those commercials, if you've seen those commercials. But we do want to address a couple things, and we'll focus on this idea of God's eternality that we discussed beforehand. Remember when we talked about this, and I think Robin's still mad at me, but that's okay. Remember, if we say this is time, okay, and these would, all these little hash marks here, these little tally marks would be moments in time, that when we think of God as, well, God's eternal, so he lives on this whole spectrum of time. You understand what I'm saying? That God is everywhere on both ends of this line. When we say that, that is not a proper way to understand how God exists. If God had to go through, and this is a repeat for some of us, but if God had to go through each of these moments of time in His eternality, He never would have reached a point that He created the world. Because there would be infinite hash marks that way, infinite hash marks that way, and if each of those represent a moment in time, He never would have gotten there. And so, and this would be the basis of some saying, well, God looked down the corridor of time, okay, and He saw who would respond to Him, and He said, I choose you before, okay, I choose you because I know you'll choose me. Okay? So like people divvying up kickball teams on the playground, we all kind of, you know, God and us chose each other, and so we're okay, so He knew He wouldn't be thwarted. That is not the view of God. Listen to a couple of these statements as far as God's eternity. God's eternity refers to His unchanging duration or His eternal duration without cessation. And so for us, we're used to moving through time. We're all right now older than we were. Sorry, Morris, but we're all older now than we were when church started. And Morris always reminds me not to let him get too old before I dismiss you. Okay? So we're used to passing through time. 1 second, 1 minute, 1 hour. That is not how God exists. He exists, He endures without succession of moments. And so what we see, and we see that particularly as in Genesis, God created time. He created the seasons. And so if He had to be bound by time, He never could have created time and none of it would have worked out. And so God created time, so He exists outside of time. And so we have what we might call the cosmic wagon wheel or donut, depending on how you want to look at this. And if we say that our all-knowing providential God has established, and this is biblical, He has established time. He has established exactly the days of everyone and everything. And how God exists, if we say that we can say this is eternity or this is eternity, but He is in exact same relation to every successive moment of time at the same time. So when we start talking about redemption, this peels away the attitude of God is locked in time, and so therefore has to kind of beat people to the punch. God is establishing these things from outside of time in time. And so he ordains not just that men and women will be saved, but he ordains that someone will go preach to them. And he establishes all those secondary means to accomplish that primary purpose. Eternity is in duration. Duration discharged from all limits, without beginning, without succession, and without end. Here's a question. A couple questions we'll look at. What relation does time bear to eternity? Well, first of all, what is time? Time is limited duration, measured by succession, either of thought or motion. It is distinguished in reference to our perceptions into past, present, and future. And so you think of the idea of motion. We look at the sun. We look at the moon. We look at where we are at in relation to the sun. And we can see, well, we were here and now we're here. When you're traveling down the highway at 55 miles an hour, in an hour, you'll be 55 miles away. Unless you're in California, and you'll be in an hour, you'll be three blocks away. Okay? But we measure that time is passing by motion that is going on. When we maybe wake up from an intense dream, or you know that state where you're awake but you can't move? Does anyone else experience that? And you think, someone could come in right now and kill me and I could do nothing about it, you know? And it's in those moments where we think, is time really passing, or time seems to be taking forever? And we know that's just our perception, because time marches on at the exact same speed all the time. So what relation does time bear to eternity? Eternity, the unchanging present, without beginning or end, comprehends all time and coexists as an undivided moment with all the successions of time as they appear and pass in their order. So this is where we start to get, how does time and eternity interrelate with one another? And eternity comprehends all this. Eternity is not the infinite value of time, but time is kind of a portion of eternity. And to be honest, we can't comprehend what it's like to be out here. We cannot grasp what it is like to exist without a succession of moments. But how can our God be the same yesterday and today and forever? The same. Because He exists in eternity, not in time. His decrees, His commands are eternal. And so Scripture doesn't speak philosophically like this of time and eternity. It speaks in human terms. So when Scripture says that His love is forever, we think, yeah, His love goes back that way forever and it's that way forever. When what it's saying is His love is established in eternity. And as far as our human perception, it has come from nowhere and it is going nowhere. It is there. It is established. It is firm. So this is an important concept when considering redemption and all of the other terms that come with that: election, foreknowledge, predestination, the dropping of the latte mug with the markers in it. All these things are important. And so I want to bring out some triangulations, if I can do it this way, okay? And these are some of the concepts that we talked through in our communicant members class with the young people. And we want to establish here. Okay, now the first would be, this will be the covenant of works. If I write smaller, will you move up even closer? Okay, so here we have God, and we'll just use that as the Trinitarian understanding of God. God, let me, hold on, I'm going to have to check my notes here because I've got too many words flowing through my brain. Okay. God decrees this covenant to be accomplished. Okay. He demands obedience from Adam. And that obedience is then required of all humanity. Okay? And so Adam is required to fulfill the covenant as it's decreed by God, and he needs to obey God in fulfilling. See this triangulation here, okay? Hopefully you see it. Now, the second one will be the covenant of redemption. And here we will look at the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay? And as it comes to redemption, what are the roles that are played by each of the members of the Trinity? The Father decrees it. I love allergy season. The Father decrees it. The Son accomplishes it. And the Spirit applies it. Okay? So that's the tradition of the covenant of redemption. Okay? So, what happens over here in the covenant of works? And I'm getting my triangulations crossed here, okay? What happens in the covenant of works? What happened in the garden, if we can put it that way?
Disobedience.
Okay? So, Adam was no longer an effective covenant head. Because he disobeyed. The biggest sign of that is we're not living in a garden. John can tell you that, okay? Stuff grows where we don't want it and doesn't grow where we want it. And we've got to water and we've got to fertilize and we've got to do all these things. Kim Yerpe can tell you in just a little bit about the other side of the curse, okay? Life today speaks to the fact of the fall, that Adam was not an effective covenant head. So what is this idea then that Christ is the mediator of the covenant of grace and thereby fulfilling the covenant of works? Well, as the Father decrees redemption and the Son, Christ, accomplishes it and the Spirit applies it, we now end up with a new triangulation. Here's the covenant of works here. Here is God. He has still decreed it. He still requires obedience. There still must be a fulfillment of this. And this is where guys like R.C. Sproul love to play with your brain and they say, how are you saved? And they will say, you are saved by works. And everybody, you know, who has a half a reformed bone in their body likes to be thrown into a tizzy. We like to be thrown into a tizzy, us reformed people. And what are you talking about? That goes against everything the Bible says. No. He says you will either be saved by Christ's works, his obedience, or your own works. Obviously, we must trust Christ and his works. Christ now steps into this place as the mediator of the covenant, and he steps in not for all of humanity, but he steps in for those whom the Father has given to him, for the elect. And so we'll see that in these coming paragraphs, that Christ steps in and fulfills this. He perfectly obeys in all ways, active, passive. He fulfills it. So he becomes the mediator of the covenant. Because if we try to come just through our humanness, by our Adamic relationship, we fail. Because humanity in and of itself cannot fulfill this covenant. And so it took Christ, the God-man, as we have studied through that in this chapter. And it's these ideas that would cause someone like Wayne Spear to say, this chapter is the gospel. And we live in a generation that wants to say, well, I thought the gospel started with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I thought that was just Jesus died on the cross. Well, yes, those simplistic terms, as meaningful as they are, that yes, Christ died on the cross for our sins, etc., etc., this is all that was going on behind that. This is why Christ had to die on the cross as a sacrifice. This is why he had to live an obedient life. This is why he had to be both God and man. Because he needed to be able to satisfy all the requirements of the covenant. And so, how do these two conversations now that we've had tie together? Because while this played out in time, and while this played out in time, this played out in eternity. Okay? Before the foundations of the world. Christ is the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world. And so, this covenant of redemption. So don't you love how sloppy I get when I used to have a whole marker board wall in my office and I'd... Anyway. Covenant of redemption. This is not a reactive work on the part of our God. This is an established covenant, firm and sure. And so, what does this do for us as a church? It gives us confidence in evangelism. It gives us confidence as we draw near to God, as the Spirit draws us, as the Spirit opens our hearts. Because we know it is firm. It is set. It is established. There's nothing in the timeline that can disrupt this. And so, we see not a reaction, oh no, what are we going to do? We're going to have to fix this. We're going to have to do something here. No, this is the covenant that is the basis of all this. As the Father decrees it, the Son accomplishes it, the Father gives to the Son those who will be saved, and then the Holy Spirit comes and applies that work to our hearts. He takes of the things of Christ and he applies them to us, regenerating us, saving us, sanctifying us, all of those things. Okay? So while these play out in time, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, okay? He's the mediator of the new covenant. While these play out in time, they're established in eternity. And so, as we see eternity as in a constant relationship with time, we see the certainty of Christ's mediatorial reign. We see the certainty of the elect, that there will be none slip through the cracks and not make it. So, does that make sense in any way? Don't tell me now if it doesn't, Bill. Okay? So, let's move along before Bill has a chance to respond. Okay? So this understanding and this basis of Adam is now plucked from the spot. Christ, by his fulfilling of the covenant of grace, is now inserted in that spot for the sake of the elect. That is this mediating work that Christ does that fulfills and accomplishes the covenant of works. So then let's swing down to number 5 of the confession, okay? The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. So when we start speaking of Christ's once for all sacrifice, how can Christ's sacrifice satisfy for generations of people before that sacrifice was done? how can it be retroactive, is the word we would use now. If the hash mark timeline is how what eternity is, it can't. It can go back, but Christ's sacrifice, which was established in eternity and played out in time, it's that eternal nature of the sacrifice that he accomplished that washes over the elect in all times and places. And so thereby is able to guarantee the inheritance for those that the Father has given him. Now let me kind of group these together, and we may need to look at more of the scriptures next time, but let's look at 6 and 7 of the confession right close together with of the testimony right with number 5 here. Number 6, we reject the teaching that all men already are in Christ and have been redeemed by Him, whether they realize it or not. This would be kind of a Karl Barth type view, that Christ was represented the elect and the reprobate on the cross. And so thereby, Barth doesn't put it in these terms, but it basically makes everybody elect. Okay? And so you must be cautious and careful as you hear people teaching and preaching on some of these topics, because what they may say on the surface sounds really good. They'll speak of the elect. They'll speak of being in Christ. And they'll speak of all the things. And it can sound very similar to what you hear from this pulpit each week. But when you scratch just below the surface, you realize they believe everybody's in Christ. Everybody is elect. And so while, if I can kind of summarize, put in a nutshell here, paragraph 5 of the confession at this point is speaking of some of mankind, some of humanity, with sovereign grace. That God comes in and He elects certain of humanity for salvation, chooses some vessels for honor, some for dishonor. Okay? This rejection here, number 6 of the testimony, is speaking of all mankind under sovereign grace. That God has basically appointed everyone to salvation. And you get into issues of even some free will issues and things like that. And it's you can speak of how gracious is a God if I hate God my whole life, and then when I die, I have to spend eternity with Him. How gracious is that? Okay, so there's some issues there with that understanding. And then when we come down to number 7, Christ did not lay down His life to atone for the sins of all mankind, nor for an indefinite number of sinners. I just got kicked out of like 75% of the churches in the United States right there with that sentence. Christ did not lay down His life to atone for the sins of all mankind, nor for an indefinite number of sinners. His sacrifice was indeed sufficient to save the whole world, had it been designed to do so. So if here in this eternal moment, the Father decreed, Son, you are going to die for all of humanity. If that's how it would have been designed, that's how it would happen. But that's not how it was designed according to Scripture. But in the purpose of God and in the undertaking of Christ, it was determined that He should make atonement for those who were elected in Him to everlasting life. These only He represented, and these only shall be saved through His redemption. This truth is commonly called limited atonement or particular redemption. And R.C. Sproul is one who would say he doesn't like the term limited atonement. He said, you know, he prefers something like particular redemption, but he says two-pip doesn't make much sense. Tulip does. And so we kind of keep that limited atonement, so we keep our floral arrangement intact. Okay? So this is what's called the Emeraldian scheme, or it's commonly called street term is four-point Calvinism. Okay? And this is the one point that trips up so many people, because they think it takes a gracious, loving God and makes him into some type of villain, that Christ would only die for a certain number of people. But when we understand the whole working, that as the Trinity established the covenant of redemption around themselves, the Spirit's applicational work, the Spirit's job, is to apply the benefits of Christ's death to all for whom he died. This is separate from our choice in the matter. The Spirit's job is to say, okay, Joel Wood, right? Okay, next. And he applies to me the benefits. Okay? And he might say, okay, Ed Wilkie, all right, here, come. Next. And it plays out in time, but it was established in eternity. So what then is the result if we say the Spirit's job is to apply the benefits of Christ to all for whom Christ died? What then becomes the problem when we say Christ died for all? What have we just done to the gospel? Right. But if we would say that, okay, this is true, Christ died for all, what have we just done? We've stripped the power of the Holy Spirit. We've changed the gospel into something it is not. We have swung back around to a universal atonement. Everybody's going to make it. And so you can take about 99% of Scripture that deals with honoring Christ, worshiping God, obeying God's laws, all of these things. You can take all that and just flush it, because it no longer means anything. Because then we have no way to measure the Spirit at work in the life of someone. We have no way to come to Scripture and find encouragement and blessing, because I, striving to honor my wife, striving to honor my father and my mother, striving to be faithful and true, the guy next door, a small town, we don't want to start any rumors, okay? But the guy next door who comes home in a drunken rage every night and beats his wife and takes the name of the Lord our God in vain and does not honor the Sabbath day, all these things, we're on the same playing field? We're on the same plane in regards to the gospel? As soon as we say that Christ died for all, period, we won't take the addendum there of Christ died for all whom the Father gave him. And let me make sure we're wearing our shoes on the right feet, if I can put it that way. This can lead to one of two directions. It can lead to arrogance, or it can lead to brokenness. And I would submit to you, if it leads to arrogance, you might not be in this equation as well as you thought you were. This should humble us to know truly that when we hated God and there was nothing we could do about it, okay, this picture here of looking down the corridor of time, if it's a succession of moments, it doesn't even work, because that hasn't even happened yet for God to respond to it. It is all the work of God from eternity into time. And that should humble us immensely to know that in light of who we were, in light of the direction we were going in relationship to the gospel and to Christ, he chose us. And he, I believe, in a very real way, built time to accomplish your redemption. He structured it in such a way. In the fullness of time, Christ died. At the perfect time, Christ died. That should humble us. That should break our hearts for those whom we see around us. Knowing that even though their situation may seem dire spiritually, our situation was not insurmountable by the Spirit. And theirs may not either. So we pray. We witness. We attempt to win souls for the kingdom. Knowing that the number of the elect is set and sure. Knowing there will be fruit. There will be fruit as we preach the gospel. There will be fruit as we sit in the cafe and counsel and pray with someone who has just found out drastic news. There will be fruit when we serve our neighbors and love our neighbors.